So we've had some thoughts about our law and society today and how it does and doesn't protect the poor or what might be changing. Let's have a look now about the law that God gave to his people Israel, because perhaps that will help us understand more. It's not a law for us in the sense that we're not expected to take these laws from this ancient part of the Bible and try to write them into the laws of our land directly. But it's still God's revelation to us. It still shows us his heart, and therefore presumably has something to teach us. And as we've seen, it certainly has a lot to say about protecting the poor. Now, we've looked at one passage in this subject. It establishes a number of principles for us. Firstly, we see that in a good land provided by God, there should be no poverty. It says in verse 4, there should be no poor among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, he will richly bless you. But unfortunately, this good land would be inhabited by sinful people, and therefore there would be poor amongst them. So verse 11 says, there will always be poor people in the land. This reminds us of something Jesus said, the poor will always be with you. I don't know if you've known about that great campaign that's been going on, Make Poverty History. Great idea, isn't it? Who wouldn't support that? But sadly, it's a goal that's not ever going to be entirely achieved. Not fully, anyway. But that's no excuse for giving up. It's no good excuse for retiring behind our gated mansion with a sigh. Ah, what a shame about the poor, since they'll always be there, so we just need to build a higher fence. The second principle we see here is that the presence of the poor should always evoke sympathy, not cynicism. God's people aren't to be mugs, of course, as if the poor never have any responsibility for their own situation. But the instinctive assumption and approach of those of us who love God should be one of sympathy, not suspicion. What does it say? I command you to be open-handed towards your brothers and towards the poor and needy in your land. And there's another principle too. Compassion to the poor would always be rewarded in God's country. Verse 10 says, give generously to him and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. So you get the general picture, don't you? In God's country, there weren't naive promises that poverty wouldn't exist. But rather, it was set up so the poor should be protected, provided for. And that each individual Israelite would consider it their responsibility to care, be open-handed. Society would be set up with a concern for their interests. And we saw in this passage that we have an example of the kind of provision the Old Testament law provided as well. There in verses 1 to 2. At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. Every creditor must cancel a loan he's made to his fellow Israelite, not require the payment from his fellow Israelite or brother. That's the basic social security system of Israel. You didn't pay national insurance and then get job seekers allowance if you were unemployed, or sick pay if you were ill. Rather, the basic system was that members of the community were to help each other by lending to them when they were in need. Every seventh year was what they called a Sabbath year. And not only would they let the crops lie fallow, but debts to brother Israelites would be cancelled at that point. You may have noticed that other debts would still stand. You may require debt payment from a foreigner. But with a foreigner, it was far more likely to be a business loan rather than a loan for compassion. So it was a very different situation with a foreigner. But personal loans, not only were you meant to make them to people who were in poverty, but they only lasted up to 7 years at most, and then they were gone. That's quite a radical concept, isn't it? So I rang up the Woolwich. But they were not so interested. Well, I don't think they would have been. In the end, I decided I wouldn't bother. Or maybe that was a bit weak of me. I thought it would be wasting my time. Because like all the laws of the Old Testament, they're not intended to be just picked up and written into our legal code. The point of this is to reveal God's heart, to show us what God is like, and then help us to shape our response. to people around us. Isn't it interesting? We hear so often that the God of the Old Testament is harsh, judgmental, and cruel. He's a hard God. But this law hardly fits that description, does it? Here's a God who says, who cares for the poor, and says, lend them money, and if they can't pay 7 years later, just let them off. What's harsh about that? So here's one example of how God's law did that. We'll look at some more now. And we're going to see here some of the practical provisions there were. Sing a song, and then we're going to think about what they say spiritually. So we're still looking at some of the practical ones. But I always get you to do some work on a Sunday evening, don't you? So here are some examples on the screen. You'll see here that Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 1 to 11, provides one example. Debts which would be cancelled after 7 years, loans would be cancelled after 7 years, so the poverty could be helped. But here are some other examples that I want you to look at. So if you're sitting on this side over here, you look at Deuteronomy 23, 19 to 20, and if you don't know your way around the Bible, somebody sitting with you will help. Those of you in the middle here, look at that next one, Deuteronomy 14, 28 to 29, then you've got a slightly longer section here, okay? Now, this isn't going to be a long or difficult exercise. I just want you to look and then be ready to summarize what the particular provision for the law is in that passage. And then also note what the reward for keeping that law in society would be. Okay? So take a moment to do that. Check your thought with your neighbor if you like. So, this isn't too hard a question. So asking you folks on this side first of all, what is this this provision in Deuteronomy 23 that God makes to protect the interests of the poor? They're not to charge interest on anything. That's right. That's a fairly simple provision. A further example of how personal loans were to be about compassion, not profit. Foreigners could be charged interest, as we see again, but again, more likely to have been a business loan there rather than a compassionate personal loan. What's the reward for Israel to keep this law and not charge interest on their brothers? The law will bless them if they're obedient. It says explicitly, doesn't it? Okay, what about the central one here? Say that again, sorry?
Set up a food bank.
Yes, you could put it that way. Yes, that's right. Or if you want to put it more... is paying tithes, isn't it?
Paying the pastor.
Well, yes, you have to pay the Levites as well. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a quite complicated system of paying tithes, of paying taxes, to support both the nation, but also the worship in Israel. It's quite complicated. We often think, oh, they gave 10%. But if you look at it, it looks like they were probably paying about 23% when you add up all of the different amounts, which isn't so far off what we pay, really, is it? It's about much the same. But here you notice that actually 1 year in three, that wasn't paid to the priests and to keeping the paintwork on the temple neat. It was paid to the Levites, but also to the poor in the land. So setting up a food bank, because the tithes would be part of your crops and so on. What was the reward? The Lord would bless you. Yeah, okay. And here's another one. What's Deuteronomy 15 say?
Setting servants free,
that's right. And you sometimes read it as slavery. It's the next section, yeah? Verse 15, if a fellow Hebrew, a man or woman, sells himself to you and serves you 6 years, in the seventh year you must let him go free. So I've put slaves freed here. You can use that word. But if you use the word slaves, that raises our hackles. But in Old Testament times, it was actually a very different institution. In the New Testament, slavery was a very rough deal, and even worse in the 19th century, wasn't it? But in the Old Testament, what it was actually was a kind of bonded labor. What it meant was, if you were really poor, totally in debt, you would sell your labor, and in return, you and your dependents would be provided for. And after 7 years, not only was your master obliged to free you, he had to pay you well as well. Or alternatively, you could elect to stay for the rest of your life. So what God did was take what sounds like a very cruel and oppressive institution and turn it into another kind of social security. And what was the reward for keeping this law, as letting the slaves free? The Lord would bless you. You see here that a nation that honours God by caring for the poor is a nation that God was willing to bless and make rich. So they actually had something to give. Now it's all mounting up. There's a lot more. I very briefly will tell you about them if we have the next slide. So one was gleaning. The leftovers of every crop were available for the poor. You couldn't scoop them up. You had to leave them for poor people to collect. Justice had to be impartial. You couldn't favour somebody because they were rich, nor indeed because they were poor. Livelihoods were protected. If somebody was poor, you couldn't take the things they used to make their living to pay for a debt. Payment had to be prompt. In those days, you worked and you were paid on that day, and that was the money you used to eat. And if you were delayed, you would starve, or your children would starve. You had to pay on the day. Protection of property is the, that's the commandment, isn't it? Thou shalt not steal. That protects the poor. You know, we think the law against stealing protects the rich from the thieving poor. But actually, it has far more to do with protecting the poor from the thieving rich in our world today. Then there's one more that somehow didn't make it to my slide, which is the Sabbath as well. Even the poorest couldn't be compelled to work every day. They were entitled to their rest as the king himself. So without going into the details, we see that God's law took the interests of the poor very seriously. Some of these provisions we've now got in our law today. Others may be less directly relevant. I remember once when I was a boy, we did go gleaning. We followed a pea viner around and picked up all the peas. I don't know if anybody ever did that. But to be honest, if I was hungry, I don't think that would be enough to keep me going very long. So these laws aren't all literally binding on us now, even though they may have wisdom to us. They show us that God has a heart of love and concern for those at the bottom of the pile. What does that mean in practice? Well, any good, just government will protect the interests of the poor. Quite how a government does it is a matter of wisdom. It's a matter of policy. One government might believe that the best thing for the poor is more tax and state intervention. Another might believe the best thing for the poor is lower tax and more free enterprise to create jobs. That's why we've got politicians to argue about that and vote for or against. It's not my job to prescribe one set of answers or another. But the government must care. It must be setting out to do something, however it seems best, if it wants to be called a just and good government. It hasn't got the option of simply ignoring the poor and favouring the rich and privileged. As much as we've got influence, we need to remind the government of that responsibility. And we've also got to look to ourselves as well. You see, as Christians, we tend to have our favourite public topics, don't we? Now, some of them are important, like sexual ethics, something like that. They're protecting marriage. Others, for example, about whether we can wear a cross to work. How important is that in the grand scheme of things? Perhaps less so. But when did you last write a letter to your MP asking them to provide justice for the poor? Don't get me wrong, I'm all for campaigning to preserve marriage. I signed a petition myself. But why aren't there also 500,000 Christian names on petitions for fair trade, for example? Do our priorities match God's? Do we care about things as much as he cares about them and in proportion to his care? And whether or not God's law speaks out in the world, it's got to speak in the church. From the very first stage of the church, providing for the genuine needs of the poorer members of its own community was a distinctive priority. It's what won the approval and the attention of outsiders. It's what sustained the fellowship of the members, and most of all, it's what won the blessing of God. Now, next week, we're going to look a bit at how the New Testament church fulfilled that commission. Paul says in the Apostles, all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But we need to see that the law for the poor did more than that. It's not just about caring for the poor. There's a deeper purpose to it as well. Because you see, all the laws in the Old Testament, they weren't just there to set rules for society. Their purpose was to point forward and be like a teacher, bringing people to understand Jesus, bringing them to Christ. And that's what we're going to think about in our next section after this song. All God's laws can be summed up in one great command, and that command is that we love one another. So all these laws in the Old Testament, not just there to help us see what's right and wrong, but also to bring us to Christ. And there's one provision for the poor which particularly does it for us. You find it if you turn back in the Bible to the book of Leviticus in chapter 25, a book which we don't read very much. Lots of the rules and regulations seem very obscure and irrelevant to us. But this one has got a hidden secret. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 8. And it's headed the year of Jubilee. We're in a year of Jubilee, aren't we, as well? Slightly different. But this is where they get the name from. 25 verse 8 says, "Count off 7 Sabbaths of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the 7 Sabbaths of years amount to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each one of you is to return to his family property and each to his own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow and do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the untended vines. For it's a jubilee and has to be holy for you. Eat only what's taken directly from the fields. In this year of jubilee, everyone is to return to his own property." Now, this was the most radical provision for the poor out of them all. On the 50th year, not only were all the debts cancelled, but the whole clock was completely reset. Did you remember that people in Israel, each family, were given one particular patch of land that was their own forever? It was theirs in perpetuity. You couldn't sell it forever. Your family could become poor for a while and sell your land for a while, but once in a lifetime, there was a complete fresh start. That meant that although people could get poor, you wouldn't stay poor. It wouldn't go on down through the generations. And this is called the Jubilee year. Alongside the Jubilee year was another provision which is even more revealing. It's called the Kinsman Redeemer. And we see it there in verse 25. "If one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells some of his property, his nearest relative is to come and redeem what his countryman has sold." If you've read the book of Ruth in the Bible, we find this happening, don't we? There's a kinsman redeemer there helping her. There's no evidence that the Jubilee years were ever put into practice, though. But there's more to it than a rule or a regulation. This is also a prophecy, a prediction for the future. If you turn forward in the Bible to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, you find Jesus speaking. He's taking the reading in his own home synagogue, like his own church, really. He picks up the Bible, and it says in verse 17 of Luke chapter 4, "The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him." So he reads a prophet's prophecy about the future. Unrolling it, he found the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendants, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And that phrase there, the year of the Lord's favor, it's a way of saying the Jubilee year. In other words, what he's saying is that year that was talked about in the Bible all those years ago, the Jubilee, has arrived. And we could also say that Jesus is like the kinsman redeemer. Here he's speaking to the people in Israel who were almost like slaves. And he's saying, I'm the rescuer, I'm the Messiah. I've come to set you free from poverty and oppression. But he's actually speaking to all of us. That old law in the book of Leviticus that was probably forgotten and never used is a picture of what Jesus can do for all of us. You see, our sins are like a debt. When we behave in a way that doesn't respect God's will for us, if we fail to love him as we should and put him first in our lives, if we fail to love other people as we should and behave in a way that offends them or hurts them or takes from them, treats them unjustly, then that is like accruing a huge negative debt in our bank account. It's like going into the red with God. It's like we're getting worse and worse and worse credit rating in heaven. And the fact is, that's the situation we are all in. We're all in a situation where it's like we owe far, far more than we could ever pay back if we worked every hour we had under the sun for the rest of our lives. There are people like that in our world literally today, but there are also like that spiritually today. And we're all born in that situation, and we all add to it by the way we behave, the way we think, the way we speak, and the way we act. And that great big spiritual debt is a huge burden on it. It bows us down, it drags us down, it nags away in the background. I don't know if you've ever been in literal debt, but it's always there. You can't forget it. Especially if there might be a knock at the door or another red envelope coming through. Well, it's like that with sins and where it puts us before God. We may not be conscious of it, but the truth of it nags away at us because we know that where we stand before him is we're in debt instead of credit. Jesus is like our kinsman redeemer in that Old Testament law. Jesus is like a wealthy brother or a rich cousin, because he comes along and he pays off the debt of our sin. So he dies on the cross to pay the price of what we've done. He's our kinsman redeemer in that old law. He also comes along and proclaims the Jubilee in our lives, the day of blessing for the poor. He comes along and brings us to an inheritance with him in heaven. He shares the wealth that he owns with us. The Bible says it's an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us. And to know that is to have a huge burden lifted off us and to feel like we are well and truly free. I wonder, has there ever been a time when you have had literally nothing in this world? I'd be quite surprised, but you may have done. What's the nearest you've come? For me, it was the time 3 years after university as a church apprentice. I had no savings, but I also had no debts as well. My modest income matched my modest expenditure. I rented a stable to live in and ate directly from the bean can. When I moved into Cambridge, a house there, I could literally fit all my worldly possessions into a rusty Nissan Micra. Suitcase of charity shop clothes, box of books, large bag of children's talk props, total value of my worldly possessions, perhaps a few £100s, if somebody was being kind. My situation only really improved financially when I married someone with a nice piano, a Morris Minor, and a mortgage deposit. I am now much better off than I was. But of course, responsibilities have grown along with assets and income, with the result that, in spite of my faith, I will tend to worry more about finances now than I ever did. You see, I've now got both debts in this world and investments in it. You could say, in theory, I am more free than I was when I had nothing. But in practice, I'm actually much less free to up and go than I was then. The truth is that debt is a great burden in this life, literally. But there is a far greater burden to be freed from. And it's not wealth that makes us free. True freedom is to know Christ as your Redeemer, to have your sins forgiven, and to expect your heaven as your inheritance, so that you're not worried about what happens in this world. True freedom is when you rise above whether you have little or whether you have plenty in this life and find contentment in the Lord. That's why Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount with these words: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In Luke, the words are even more direct. "Blessed are you who are poor," he says, "for yours is the kingdom of God." What he's saying is that it's not what you have in this world that counts at all. And actually, if you're poor, you're often better off anyway, because you know it. What counts is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the investment you have in Jesus and a life lived for him. So this Old Testament law for the poor ultimately makes us rich, because it points us forward to Jesus and the wealth we have in him. What better way to finish